The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Let's get right to it. Why don't you turn with me to Numbers chapter 22 for tonight's study. So we have a little bit of a tricky deal. On Sunday, I gave you the Reader's Digest version of the story of Balaam and his talking donkey. And we learned the New Testament truths that are illustrated by the Old Testament picture. Who can tell me, since I can't hear anybody anyway, what was the first warning the New Testament gave us about Balaam? Anybody? Who is it? Who's going to say the first one? The way of Balaam. And the way of Balaam was what? Greed. And then after the way of Balaam, and by the way, we read that in 2 Peter chapter 2. Then we read about the second thing that Balaam did that we need to watch out for. Who can recall what that was? The error of Balaam, right? The error of Balaam was taking the grace of God and using it as a license to just do whatever he wanted to do, and also assuming that God was not going to be gracious to the Jews. That's part of that. We'll see that tonight as well. And then the final of the three, oh, by the way, that one was from Jude. Verse 11. The final one we found in Revelation chapter 2, and it spoke of what? The doctrine of Balaam, which was to cast a stumbling block before the people of Israel, and it was the doctrine of mixture, mixing it up with worldliness, godlessness, sort of half in, half out, one foot in, walking with the Lord, one foot out with the world, worshiping gods of stone and wood and all that stuff. And so we've seen all that stuff as we've been going through Numbers. Now, tonight, I'd like to do a little more in-depth. So if you'll bear with me, let's tackle some of these scriptures. It's Numbers chapter 22, verse 1 is where we pick it up. And there it says, "And the children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab on this side of the Jordan by Jericho. And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, and Moab was sore afraid of the people, because they were many. And Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. And Moab said unto the elders of Midian, Now shall this company lick up all that are round about us, as the ox licketh up the grass of the field. And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at that time. So he sent messengers, therefore, to Balaam, the son of Beor, to Pethor, which is by the river of the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, Behold, there is a people come from Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of the land, for I wot that he whom thou blessed is blessed, and he whom thou cursed is cursed." So we're introduced to the characters here. We've got the Midianites and the Moabites, both freaked out because of the children of Israel. They've already whooped on Sion and Og, as we looked at on Sunday, the giants that were there, and beat back some of these nations. So now the Moabites and the Midianites are like, they're too great for us. They're going to lick us up like grass. But the players here particularly are the king of the Moabites. And he goes and talks to the Midianites and says, hey, we got to join forces against these guys. And we got to figure out something other than just conventional warfare. We've got to come up with something a little trickier, something a little sneakier. Something that's kind of an evil, sinister plan. Now, that is appropriate when you realize really what's going on here. This is the oldest thing that's been going on since the birth of the Jewish nations all the way back to Abraham. And that is, all through the ages, there have been people who have wanted to destroy the Jews. And the Bible even tells us very clearly right there in Genesis 12 that the Lord will curse the nations that curse Israel, and the Lord will bless the nations that bless Israel. And what's interesting is he does not say he will bless them as long as Israel behaves. He says he was just going to bless them, whether they're good or bad or undeserving or not. Either way, God says, I'm going to bless them. So my plan, my purpose. So to be on the wrong side of that historically has always been bad. If you're against the Jews, you're going down as a nation. And I think that should be something that we should be as Christians praying about today. Because it's the same thing today as it was back then. Benjamin Netanyahu, Prime Minister of Israel, has said that this so-called treaty that we are signing, that we are pushing with Iran, the Jews, along with all the other nations there in that Middle Eastern area, they're all saying, this isn't going to work. The Saudis are saying, oh boy, you guys have made trouble for us. Even the Saudis are saying, man, we're going to have to come up with weaponry now because we've got to protect ourselves from the Iranians. We're going to give them $180 billion. We, the United States, are giving $180 billion to the Iranians. Meanwhile, the Ayatollah just yesterday had a big speech with a sign behind him that says, death to America, or death to the great Satan and all that stuff. And we're giving them money. We're giving money and aid to the nation that's saying death to Israel, death to the Jews, and death to America. It just doesn't make any sense at all. Most people who understand the Middle East conflict and what's going on over there, Democrats and Republicans alike, are all saying, what in the world are we doing? It's caused great confusion. But, confusion, that's an interesting word. Because I believe that there's an author of confusion. And the Bible tells us about him. He's none other than the devil himself. He's the author of confusion. In fact, this is interesting because if you're taking notes, jot this down. These characters in our story, they are, first of all, there's Balak, who's the king of the Moabites. And his name means, if you look it up, it means devastator. Devastator. Does that remind you of anybody or anything? Peter tells us the devil is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter 5:8, I love it. He makes it real careful. He says, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, is as a roaring lion named Cecil. Oh, doesn't say the Cecil part, sorry. He's a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. Wow. We're living in interesting days because I believe we have the devastator, the one who's the devourer. He's the roaring lion going around seeking whom he may devour. And as I see the world in its situation right now, speaking of Cecil the lion, that was probably the biggest news item of this week. The biggest news item was that a dentist went and shot a lion. Now, some of you might be really perturbed about that. I've been asked by people, Brett, what do you think about them killing Cecil the lion? And I don't mean to sound sanctimonious or pious or whatever, but my response has been this, and I'll kind of laugh and, what about Cecil? But before I answer that, you have to answer me one thing. Just give me one of the names of the soldiers that were killed by the Muslim jihadist the previous week there in Chattanooga. Name one of those guys, and then I'll talk about Cecil the Lion. Or maybe this. I don't say this one, but I'll tell you guys what I'm thinking. I'll talk about Cecil the Lion when I care about saving a lion. I'll care more about that after we stop harvesting baby parts and selling them for financial profit and taking aborted babies. And I mean, I can't even fathom what our country is doing. Since Roe versus Wade, 55 million babies minimally have been killed in their mother's wombs. When are we going to recognize that this is the problem? Facebook lit up when Cecil the Lion got killed. And my first thought was, I wonder what lion tastes like. But most people's first thought was rage. At least that's the way it appears. Nationally, the rage has gotten so feverish, this dentist has to run for his life in hiding. Now, I know that maybe he didn't realize he was shooting illegally, or that he didn't know that his guides pushed the lion out from a reserve or whatever into... I don't know all those details, but frankly, I do not care because there's a much bigger issue at hand. So we could talk about the aborted babies that are being sold for body parts that now everybody's trying to cover up, and Planned Parenthood is trying to do damage control now. Or we could talk about, hey, if we want to find fun things to talk about, how about the Christians who are being beheaded in the Middle East? Why isn't there rage? Why isn't there outcry about that? Or what about this treatment of the Jews by our own country? What about this deal we're making with Iran? Like, these are bigger things. More deadly, more costly, more painful, and it has more to do with what God has warned about in his word. Meanwhile, I think the destroyer is having a field day. Satan, the enemy, the roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, I think he's having a field day. That's the name of Balak. He's the destroyer. Balaam, you know what his name means? Balaam's name means confused or confuser. He's the one who stirs up confusion. So you got destroyer and you got confuser, and that is a pretty much biblical description of who our enemy, Satan, really is. And that's what he's doing. He's stirring up confusion, and he wants to destroy, particularly the Jewish people. Now, people wanting to destroy the Jews has been the oldest thing, all the way from back in the Pharaoh days when Pharaoh wanted to wipe out the Jews. And we're going to see time after time, if you want to talk about this story or Haman, he wants to exterminate the whole population of the Jews during the time of Esther. And on we can go through history, Antiochus Epiphanes and others who wanted to wipe out Jews and killed millions of Jews. Hitler, the most modern, most recent. But that memory is far fading all the way back in the 1940s. Who can remember? And by the way, Iran today says the Holocaust never really happened. That was a creation of Jews trying to gain sympathy in the world. And we're giving them $180 billion supporting their country while they're saying death to America. I just don't get what's going on. It's confusing to me. Now, James chapter 3, the last verses of that whole chapter talks about how do you know if something's from the Lord or from Satan? And it basically gives you kind of this beautiful sieve you can run it through. If it's peaceable and easy to be enacted, full of good fruit and without partiality and without hypocrisy, then it's from the Lord and it's authored by the Lord. But if there's strife and confusion and every evil work, it's not from above. It is from below. It is earthly, sensual, and devilish. That's what James says in chapter 3. I like that. I can run just about anything I'm wondering about. I'm confused. There's strife here. Then you say, well, that's not really of the Lord. This story brings to me, as we learned on Sunday, it's a confusing story. Is Balaam a prophet or is he not? Is he a godly guy or is he going to go to hell? Like this Balaam guy is confusing. That's what his name means. And this Balak guy wants to destroy the Jewish people. And that's part of this whole story that we're tackling. So the good news is simply this: greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And we're going to realize tonight that God will not allow anything to happen to his people that he doesn't want to have happen. However, he gives his people a free will to do what they want to do. So while God is going to protect the Jews, and we know the way the story turns out, right? The Jews, there's going to be punishment and all that death and stuff, but ultimately the Jews are going to be a mighty nation. They're going to establish themselves in Israel. They're going to grow. There's going to be a Messiah that will come. Jesus, the Messiah, will save the whole world from its sins, and then Jesus will come back one day and rule and reign, and the Jews will be there in Jerusalem on that day serving Jesus in the temple. That's how the story ends. Jews win. Anybody who's anti-Jew, they lose. But, in the meantime, we can choose the easy way to that story end, or we can choose the hard way. The Jews in this story, the Lord's going to protect them. He's going to get them as a nation through the story. But personally, individually, they're going to make some horrible choices. So that's the point that we're going to see. And that's one of Satan's devices. He wants to stumble people, mess them up, get them trapped into sin. And that's what's going to happen here in this story. So let's read on. So Balaam is called by Balak to curse. I guess Balaam's got a reputation. You bless people, they're blessed. You curse people, they're cursed. So we need to pay you for your work. So verse 7, the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the rewards of divination. Mark that word divination. It's also translated other places in the Bible as witchcraft. That gives us a hint about what Balaam's thing is. While he does, in fact, talk to Jehovah, the God of the Jews, and how he knows Yahweh or Jehovah, I don't know. But we also know he's messed up with sort of the black magic and sort of necromancy, perhaps, and evil stuff. And that's implied here, that he was called to bring out oracles and divination and all this stuff that was kind of a godless sort of deal. Well, they were going to give the rewards of divination in their hand, and they came to Balaam and spake unto him the words of Balak. And he said unto them, lodge here this night, and I will bring you word again, as the Lord shall speak unto me. And the princes of Moab abode with Balaam. And God came to Balaam and said, what are these men with thee? As we looked at this on Sunday, the Lord knew who these men were, right? He was just giving Balaam a chance to sort of say, well, let me tell you, Lord. I wonder how many times the Lord does that. We have to explain stuff to the Lord, knowing that we're the ones who did the wrong thing. Well, Balaam said unto God, Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent them unto me, saying, behold, there is a people come out of Egypt, which covereth the face of the earth. Come now, curse me them, peradventure I shall be able to overcome them and drive them out. Now, pause just for a second here. You get the impression that Balaam has no idea. Definitely Balak has no idea, but maybe even Balaam has no idea that God is actually for these strange people coming out of Egypt. Balaam doesn't get it, nor does Balak. They say, who are these people coming into our country? They're wrong, we're right, we should defeat them, whatever the cost, and surely God will give us victory over these strange people coming out like dust of the earth out of Egypt. You get the sense they don't really have any clue who these people are. I wonder, the people that we're afraid of or angry at or think they're encroaching upon our area or our territory, I wonder if we, because they're not part of our microcosm, part of our little world, they must be bad and evil. They must be wrong because look at them. They're just so different than we are. And so, Lord, deal with them. Could the Lord be saying to you and me, nope, I love those people and they're not wrong and I'm going to bless them. Yeah, but they're different. They're weird. They're another country or nation or people group or whatever. And oftentimes, I think we make the mistake. Unless the Word of God tells us otherwise, we need to realize that God so loved the whole world that he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, the Bible says. So one of the best things you can do is to travel around the world and see people of faith and how different they are. And yet we have the same God and the same Lord. It's just a kind of a beautiful thing. I think for me, traveling to Africa and Honduras and down in the South Pacific in Vanuatu and some of these countries where you see people of faith, they don't have the same churches that we do. Many of them don't even really even have the same ability to read the Bible or have the schooling or the know-how. But these are people who God loves deeply and dearly. And man, I think oftentimes we need to kind of broaden our perspective because it's not just, God is not a red-blooded American. I think sometimes we make that mistake. God is bigger than all of that. Well, these guys are making that mistake. It's very, very much limiting to their own microcosm, but it's God's view that actually matters. And God tells them what his opinion is. Verse 12, and God said to Balaam, thou shalt not go with them. Thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed. Now Balaam has no excuse. He knows God's heart for the Jewish people. So Balaam rose up in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, "Get you into the land, for the Lord refuseth to give me leave to go with you." And the princes of Moab rose up, and they went unto Balak and said, "Balaam refuses to come with us." Does anybody notice something funny there? It's like Balaam is trying to say, "Well, the Lord, it's his fault. He's refusing to let me go with you." But in his effort to sort of put the blame on God, did you know what the people did? They said, "No, Balaam's refusing to go with us." I see a lot of things there. One thing is I see Balaam deflecting. But I also see something that happens to you and me as Christians. And that is when you take a biblical worldview or a biblical perspective on something that's controversial, the world will say, "Oh, you are this or that." I've noticed that the hostility has gotten huge with things like abortion or the homosexual marriage issue or whatever topic you want to talk about today. When you stand on biblical grounds, the world says you are a bigot or you are a hater, and they go to calling names and stuff like that. But the truth is, when you're following the Lord and following his word, the problem is not with the Christian. It's the problem with the world's view. In the same way, we're going to find that Balak and the Moabites are going to have a real hard time getting their brain around the fact that God is just not going to curse the people. God is not mad at them. God is not going to punish them. But they just can't get their brain around that. And they just scratch in their head the whole story. We're going to see them saying, "Why can't Balaam curse these people?" And right here, this is the problem. They just can't put it in their minds that that this is God's heart on something. So, what do we do? I think the thing is we need to keep standing on the word of God, whether people call us names or not. Sure, we need to call it what it is. We need to still love our enemies and do good to those who do mean things to us and be kind and definitely all of that stuff. But to still call sin what it is. And not be afraid when people say, "You are this or that or the other." That's kind of what they do to Balaam here. He says, "God's not letting me go." And they said, "Well, you're just refusing to go. It has nothing to do with God," kind of. It's like you're just set on not going. That's kind of the idea. Well, verse 15, "So Balak sent yet again princes more and more honorable than they. And so they came to Balaam and said unto him, 'Thus saith Balak, the son of Zippor, let nothing, I pray thee, hinder thee from coming to us.'" Nothing would include, by the way, don't let God hinder you. Let nothing, the world would say that to you right now about the controversial topics of the day. Don't let God or your Bible dictate what you believe and what you do. That's kind of what Balak's doing here. But interesting, Balaam, the whole time in the story, to Balaam's credit, which I have a hard time finding nice things to say about Balaam, but the one thing I will say is he keeps saying, "I'm only going to do what the Lord tells me to do." You'll see as we go. So they said, "Man, don't let anything hinder for you from coming unto me. For," verse 17, "I will promote thee to very great honor, and I will do whatsoever thou sayest unto me. Come therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people." And Balaam answered and said unto the servants of Balak, "If Balak would give me this house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. Now therefore I pray thee, tarry ye also here this night, that I may know what the Lord will say to me more." So God came to Balaam at night and said unto him, "If the men come to call thee," this is the prerequisite right here, "if the men of Moab come to call thee, rise up and go with them, but yet the word which I shall say unto thee, that shalt thou do." Balaam rose up in the morning and saddled his ass and went with the princes of Moab. We saw on Sunday how he, massive fail right here. They didn't come to call Balaam. He got up early, saddled his donkey, and then he went and called on them. He didn't do what God told him to do. Thus, we're going to see the angel of the Lord and the wrath of the Lord is going to be kindled against Balaam for this, not really following God's plan and purpose. Now, one of the things that's interesting here is Balak is saying, "I will promote you." Balaam, and I have the power to do this. But don't forget, the Lord is the one, the Bible tells us, who raises men up and puts men down. It kind of reminds me of Daniel. Do you remember when they're in that party scene of Belshazzar, and they're drinking out of the vessels of the Jewish temple there in Babylon, partying down in a godless, sick, sinful sort of orgy, when suddenly there's a hand writing on the wall, and the leader of the the Babylonians there and what have you, they're partying down, and he freaks out so much that the Bible says that the knees of this man smote together, which is a King James way of saying pass the Pampers. That's the truth. I'm telling you the truth. So this guy is freaked out. Of course, he's a little inebriated, probably. And so he messes himself, and then he says, oh, man, what am I going to do? Well, his grandmother says, well, there's a guy who your grandfather used to know who knows how to tell what's going on stuff like this. Well, go get him. So they brought Daniel in. And this guy said, if you can tell me the interpretation of this handwriting on the wall, then I will put a necklace around your neck, and I will make you second in command under me. It'll be awesome. And Daniel says, well, the handwriting on the wall says, meeny, meeny, tekel, upharsin. And it simply means this: you have been weighed in the balances and you've been found a lightweight. You're lacking. You should be a heavyweight, but you're a lightweight. And tonight you are going to lose your kingdom to the Medes and to the Persians. You say, well, Brett, what did he do next? What's funny is Belshazzar does this thing where he says, thank you, Daniel. Now go get the necklace and the robe, and let's get this guy and put him up into power. Can you imagine what Daniel's thinking? Yay. I get to be a second in command for 10 minutes. This is awesome. And then we're all going to be destroyed and killed. That's great. See, it's funny how the world's view is to simply say, man, I will promote you. If you go against God and do your own thing, we will promote you. We will move you up. And so many of us as Christians are willing to, lacking integrity, lacking honesty before the Lord, we're willing to do stuff for promotion that is contrary to what God wants. And I'm here to tell you, you might be promoted for 10 seconds. But follow the Lord, do the right thing, follow God, you'll have rewards in eternity that will be there lasting. I like how Daniel didn't get sucked in to the Babylonian way. And Daniel was spared, and then when the Medes and Persians came in, he found great favor with them. And this, you guys know the story. In the same way, Balaam is told by Balak, hey, I will make you the head honcho, man. You'll be a big man on campus. But what actually happens is in chapter 31 of this book, we're going to see all these guys in the story dead. No promotion. Silver and gold, I'm not going to do much for them where they're headed. So be careful when the world offers you position at the cost of godliness or at the cost of integrity. Well, that's what is offered. So Balaam makes the Lord his wrath kindled because he goes with these guys even without clearance. So God, verse 22, his anger was kindled because he went, and the angel of the Lord stood in the way of them for an adversary against him. Now he was riding upon his ass, and his two servants were with him. We looked at this part particularly on Sunday, so I'm going to read through this quickly. Verse 23, and the ass saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way and his sword drawn in his hand. For you Bible typologists, the sword is what? The word of God. Interesting. There's some truth here that you can learn from as you kind of apply some of these things. So the sword of this angel Lord, which is a Christophany, very likely Jesus Christ himself. And the ass turned aside out of the way and went into the field, and Balaam smote the ass to turn her in the way. But the angel of the Lord stood in the pass of the vineyard, of the wall being on this side, a wall on that side. And when the ass saw the angel of the Lord, she thrust herself unto the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall, and he smote her again. Man, he's really defeated. Anyway, verse 26, the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn, either to the right hand or the left. And when the ass saw that the angel of the Lord, she fell down under Balaam. And Balaam's anger was kindled, and he smote the ass with a staff. And the Lord opened the mouth of the ass, and she said unto Balaam, what have I done unto thee, that thou hast smitten me these three times? And Balaam said unto the ass, because thou hast mocked me, I would there a sword in mine hand, for now I would kill thee. We talked about how bright Balaam is here, talking to the donkey, not realizing that he's got a talking donkey on his hands. Verse 30, and the ass said to Balaam, am I not thine ass, upon which thou hast ridden ever since I was thine to this day? Was I ever wont to do so unto thee? And he said, nay. This is great. Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam. Now, would you mark that in your Bible? Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam. You know, there's several stories in the Bible where people had spiritual eyes that were blinded. You got Balaam here. The donkey saw the angel of the Lord, but he didn't. Do you remember Gehazi, the servant of Elijah, as they were there in Dothan, and the Syrian army came and surrounded them. And the servant of the prophet came out and was freaked out. Oh, there's more, they're going to die. And do you remember what the prophet prayed? He said, Lord, open up his eyes. And his eyes were open, and he saw not just the Syrian army, but around them was a huge army of angels with flaming swords surrounding them. And he realized, oh, there's something spiritual going on here. Right now, the Jewish people, according to Romans 9, 10, 11, there's a blindness in part that has happened to Israel. One of the reasons most of the Jews do not see Jesus as the Messiah is because there's a spiritual blindness there. So there's this interesting spiritual blindness that can happen to people. And the reason I point that out is this should be one of our prayers, if you ask me. Lord, open our spiritual eyes. Help us to see what's really going on. We're told that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, spiritual wickedness in high places. But do our eyes really see that? Or are we still wrestling with flesh and blood, thinking that it's the person that's driving me nuts or that person that's making me mad, when really the Lord's saying, nope, there's a spiritual battle and there's a whole other realm of what's going on. Open your eyes, the Lord might say. But we might ask, Lord, would you open up our spiritual eyes that we might see what you're really doing? It makes me a little nervous when I see Balaam being so silly and so blind. But then I start to think, man, maybe I'm the guy who's blind. Maybe I'm the one who's not really seeing things rightly. I don't know, man. The older I get, the more I realize somebody's got to be wrong. Have you ever thought about that? You that are always right? Somebody's got to be wrong. And you're thinking, yeah, it's everybody else. I alone have a monopoly on rightness. But, you know, it's true that sometimes, when it comes to these kinds of things, man, I think that sometimes we're just blind. And we think we're right all the time, but really the Lord's saying, no, you're wrong. And so it's a hard thing. It's a hard thing. But may the Lord give us wisdom. It's better to be humble and not be dogmatic. You can talk about what you believe to be true and right, but there's a point where you need to just back off and say, you know what, maybe you're right. Maybe I'm wrong. And then when you find out you're wrong, to say, you were right, I was wrong, and I'm sorry. That's what you need to say. You that are married, practice that. Let's practice it right now. Ready? You were right, I was wrong, and I'm sorry. And I heard some of you guys saying, you were wrong, I was right, and you're sorry. I heard that. Who was that over there? Yeah. Ouch. Yeah, it's hard. Marriage is the hard one when you realize you've been wrong. But wise is the man and the woman who admits. Well, be that as it may, these guys, he was blind. He didn't know what was really going on. So the Lord opens up the eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way and his sword drawn in his hand. And he bowed down his head and fell flat on his face. And the angel of the Lord said unto him, wherefore hast thou smitten thine ass these three times? Behold, I went out to withstand thee, because thy way is perverse before me. Question, what was the way of Balaam? Greed, right? We know that. We learned that on Sunday. So he said, your way is perverse before me. That's the greediness. He was going, we learned from the New Testament, he was going for filthy gain, money, gold and silver. Verse 33, and the ass saw me and turned from me these three times. Unless she had turned from me, surely now also I'd had slain thee and saved her alive. Wow. And Balaam said unto the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I know not that thou stoodest in the way against me. Now therefore, if it displease thee, I will get me back again. Want to do an interesting study. I've mentioned this in previous times, but there's seven or eight places in the Bible where somebody said, I have sinned. But I find it a great study because each one of those times you have various degrees of a confession of sin. Some confession is the doomed confession, like Judas Iscariot. You know, Judas admitted, I have sinned against innocent blood, but it wasn't the confession of repentance. It was a confession of doom. He knew he was doomed and there was no repentance there, but he did say, I have sinned. So that just saying the words, I have sinned, doesn't mean that you have really repented. Saul said, I have sinned in the Old Testament. You can read about that. There's a bunch of good ones. This is one of those places where a guy says, I have sinned. And I call this the confession of a double-minded man. A double-minded man, unstable in all his ways, like James talks about. Why? Because he's like, yeah, okay, Lord, I'll go back if you really want me to. But I really want to go. I really want to go and curse these Jews. I really want to get money. But the Lord is going to allow him to go. And by the way, there's something that maybe now is a good time to bring up, and that is Balaam, is he doing what we would call God's will? Is he finding God's will in his life? There's this tricky thing, you know, and you Calvinists and Arminianists that are really big on those things, you're going to have trouble with this. I'll just guarantee you right now. But one of the things you see in the Bible that's really interesting is that the Lord has given us, in fact, a free will. You can do what you want to do. Now, most of the time we use our free will for bad things. But because we have free will, we can oftentimes push our thing even against the Lord. It's like when the Lord says, why do you always kick against the pricks? He says, we're always going against what God wants. Balaam is such a guy. He's a guy who wants his thing and he doesn't want God's thing. And so what I see in the word is a differentiation between God in his perfect will for your life versus God and his permissive will. I see a difference there. And there's all kinds of evidence in the Bible of God's perfect will versus his permissive will. God's perfect will should be what you and I all crave and desire and hope happens in our lives. Now, some of you might say, Brad, God's perfect will is going to happen no matter what. Well, that shows that you're, you know, into your, you know, strong debate on Calvinism and Arminianism, and understand that. But mysteriously enough, there's a bunch of stories in the Bible where we see this illustrated over and over again. Hezekiah, Isaiah comes to king and says, Hezekiah, you're going to die, and you're going to be gathered unto your people. And Hezekiah, the Bible tells us, chirped like a bird and said, no, I don't want to die. I don't want to die. Let me live. Let me live. I want to live. I want to live. And finally, the Lord says, okay, I'll let you live 15 more years. And he lives. And they were the most miserable 15 years of his life. During that time, he had a child named Manasseh, who became the most evil, wicked king in the history of all of Israel and did all kinds of horrible things. It was like the worst thing that happened to Israel that Hezekiah didn't croak when God wanted him to. Had he croaked 15 years earlier, he would have been to heaven 15 years earlier and saved all of us the trouble of having Manasseh for a son. And because of his stubborn chirping like a bird and God saying, okay. Now, what was that? Well, I believe that was not God's perfect will. God's perfect will was there. And I could go on and on. We even are told there's things that God allowed as his permissive will. Do you remember who were supposed to be originally the priests in the tabernacle? Anybody? The firstborn, right? That was the original plan of God. I'd say that was God's perfect will. They destroyed that because they all sinned and made a golden calf and did all this ugly stuff. And so later on, the Levites were the ones who came and slew the people that were worshiping the golden calf. And so God made the Levites. But it's funny because there's times where God says, remember, I was going to use the firstborn. But because of the sin, because of what you guys did, we're now going to have the Levites. So God's permissive will became the Levites. But we know his perfect will was the firstborn. Now, we could go into all the reasons why and stuff like that. But there's hundreds, literally hundreds of places where God says, okay. And the reason why is because he's given you a free will. But what I'm learning, the older I get, is I do not want my will. I really don't. I think I do, but I don't want it. Because I've lived long enough to know that when I get my will, and not thy will be done, but my will be done, then I end up miserable, bummed, messed up, tweaked out. But when I just submit to the Lord and say, Lord, your will, not my will, but thy will be done, the way Jesus prayed, and just submit yourself to the perfect will of God, his perfect plan will unfold in your life of what he has for you. Balaam was a double-minded man who wanted his thing, and he's going to want it through the whole story. And it's going to kill him. It's going to wipe him out. We don't want that. God has a perfect will, I believe, for your life. We need to stick with that one. Well, be that as it may, Balaam, he's saying, I have sinned, but it's not a real repentance. It's a double-minded confession. So he says, I'll go back home if you want. Well, verse 35, the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, go with the men, but only the word that I shall speak unto thee, that thou shalt speak. So Balaam went with the princes of Balak. And then Balak heard that Balaam was come. He went out to meet him to the city of Moab, which is in the border of Arnon, which is in the utmost coast. And Balak said to Balaam, did I not earnestly send unto thee to call thee? Wherefore camest thou not unto me? Am I not able indeed to promote thee to honor? Do you get the sense that Balak's a little full of himself? He thinks he's all that, you know. Don't you understand the power that I possess to make you? And meanwhile, God is there in the story saying, I'm the one who raises men up and puts men down. This guy, Balak, is deluded. Verse 38, so Balaam said unto Balak, lo, I am come unto thee. Have I now any power at all to say anything? The word that God putteth in my mouth, that shall I speak. And Balaam went with Balak, and they came to Kiriath Huzoth. And Balak offered oxen and sheep and sent to Balaam and the princes that were with him. And it came to pass on the morrow that Balak took Balaam and brought him up to the high places of Baal, that thence he might see the utmost part of the people. Place with a view, but it also was a place that was telling where those people were at. They were worshiping Baal. Well, verse 1:23, it says, Balaam said unto Balak, build me here 7 altars, prepare me here 7 oxen and 7 rams. And Balak did as Balaam had spoken. And Balak and Balaam offered on every altar a bullock and a ram. Now, this is something that's curious. Why does Balaam sacrifice on 7 altars, 7 bullocks, and 7 rams? The answer, not real sure. And I'm even more confused. The more I study this, there's a huge debate among theologians and scholars. Some say this is not a godly thing at all, but it was actually a pagan altar and a pagan kind of sacrifice, building these altars. And it wasn't to the Lord, Jehovah, but it was just some more of the witchcraft, black magic, that kind of stuff. So other scholars say, no, this was Balaam doing what God told him to do. Although we're not 100% sure that that's what God told him to do from the narrative of the story. So it's something for you to be curious about. Maybe you can land on what you think. But the problem is you've also got someone who's not a high priest offering bulls and what have you on altars. And that really should be Aaron or the sons of Aaron doing such a thing. This is a Gentile. This is a Gentile guy, this prophet so-called, this weird enigma of a guy offering on an altar. Question is, by the way, when you're an archaeological dig there, next time you're in Israel digging, how can you tell a Jewish altar from a pagan altar. There's actually a fairly clear distinction. Right. The altar of the Jews would always be natural, uncut stones, and it wouldn't be a big fancy. It'd be kind of a pile of rocks, pretty much. The pagans were the ones who made fancy, gaudy sort of looking altars. They would shape them and make them into real fancy stuff. Now, the altar of the tabernacle was unique in that God told them to make that square box, but it wasn't anything flashy, really. It was made of brass. But it wasn't flashy. And another thing, when they would build the temple of the Lord, they didn't want a bunch of stairs going up to a high place for an altar, because that's what the pagans did. Pagans made their altars glorious, high up, and all that stuff. The Jews made theirs very humble, and they were uncut stones piled up. That's just kind of a freebie for you. But they build 7 altars. This is a unique thing in the Bible. We really don't see this anywhere else. So the question is, were they from the Lord, or were they from this more of the divination side of things? That's the argument. Well, so Balak and Balaam, verse 3, Balaam said unto Balak, stand by the burnt offering, and I will go. Peradventure, the Lord will come and meet me, and whatsoever he showeth me, I will tell thee. And he went into the high place, and God met Balaam. That's amazing to me. I wouldn't meet Balaam if I were God, but God met Balaam because he's holy and right. And he said unto him, I have prepared 7 altars, and I have offered upon every altar a bullock and a ram. And the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, return to Balak, and thus thou shalt speak. And he returned to Balak and said, lo, he stood by his burnt sacrifice, he and all his princes of Moab, and he took up this parable. Now, the word parable there is in some of your translations oracle, or proverb. Parable is probably more of a New Testament term that we might be confused, but it's really not a parable in New Testament terms as much as it's an oracle or a saying is the idea here. So he took up this oracle and said, Balak, the king of Moab, have brought me from Aram out of the mountains of the east, saying, come, curse me, Jacob, come, defy Israel. How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? Or how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? For from the top of the rocks I see him, from the hills I behold him, and lo, the people shall dwell alone, or uniquely. That's the idea there. When it says they shall dwell alone, Hebrew text, they will be different from all the other nations is the idea, and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Verse 10, who can count the dust of Jacob? And the number of the fourth part of Israel. Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. What's he saying? He's saying, man, I hope I die like Israel someday, and let the enemies be wiped out. Now, this is the first blessing that comes out of Balaam's mouth. Well, Balak, verse 11, said unto Balaam, what hast thou done unto me? I took thee to curse mine enemies, and behold, thou hast blessed them altogether. And he answered and said, must I not take heed to speak that which the Lord hath put in my mouth? And Balak said unto him, come, I pray thee, with me to another place, from whence thou mayest see them. Thou shalt see but the uttermost part of them, and shall not see them all, and curse me them from thence. We need a new position, because we need to have another perspective so you can see how huge these people are. You can't even see them all from here. So let's go to another place is the idea. Now, the point here is the world is not really interested in God's heart, nor are they interested in God's plan. Here's Balaam saying, well, God doesn't want to curse these people. But it's almost like Balaam and the Moabites have deaf ears. They're like, yeah, whatever. But let's go try it again. They're just not listening. I feel that sometimes as a pastor in Portland with people who are bent, not you guys, but you know, there's a people that we live here that they say, oh yeah, praise God, good for you, you found your path, God bless America and all that, but we really don't want to do what you're saying about what the Bible says. We don't really care what God thinks about this. We're going to do what's right in our own eyes, and we're going to follow our own plan in our own way. That's really what's going on here. Balaam has told them the word of the Lord. Balaam is saying, let's try something different. Well, verse 14, so he brought him up to the field of Zophim, the top of Pisgah, and built seven altars and offered a bullock, a ram, and on every altar. And he said unto Balak, stand here by the burnt offering while I meet the Lord yonder. And the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, go again to Balak and say thus. And when he came to him, behold, he stood by his burnt offering and the princes of Moab with him. And Balak said unto him what the Lord had spoken. And he took up this parable or oracle. So here's blessing number two. He opens his mouth and he says, rise up, Balak, and hear. Hearken to me, thou son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord is his God with him, and the shout of a king is among them. And God brought them out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of a unicorn. Surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. According to this time, it shall be said of Jacob and Israel, what God hath wrought. Behold, the people shall rise up, a great lion. Lions are kind of the theme of the night here. And lift up himself as a young lion. He shall not lie down until he eat of the prey and drink the blood of the slain. Now, there's the second blessing. Can you imagine what Balak's thinking at this point? But notice verse 22 is so sweet to me. It's the graciousness of the Lord. He hath not beheld the iniquity in Jacob, even though Jacob was full of iniquity. We've seen that through this story. But the Lord doesn't look at that because he had Jesus come and die on the cross for the sins of Israel and for us Gentiles today and even the people in the future. The way he puts away our sins and remembers them no more is because of the cross of Jesus. So he doesn't see iniquity in them, and he doesn't see the perversion in Israel. The Lord is his God is with him. Man, that's the beauty of God's graciousness right there. One other quick thing, verse 22, he's brought them out of Egypt, as it were, of the strength of a unicorn. You're like, oh, I knew it! There were unicorns on the earth. Well, all of you with your little pretty ponies and stuff, when you grew up, the unicorn is a fable. But this, the word here for unicorn, it's kind of funny how the 1611 King James people translated it to unicorn. But the word is Ra'im, which means simply a wild ox. And it's probably speaking of a rhino. And by the way, your pink pony, do you think of power with a unicorn? Or do you think of power with a rhinoceros? Which one's the most powerful? I bet on the rhino every time. But the point is, that's probably the beast we're talking about here. I'm sorry to burst your unicorn bubbles there. But be that as it may, the blessing came out. Well, verse 25, Balak said unto Balaam, neither curse them at all, nor bless them at all. But Balaam answered and said to Balak, told not I thee, saying that all the Lord speaketh, that I must do? And Balak said unto Balaam, come, I pray thee, I will bring thee unto another place. Peradventure, it will please God that thou mayest curse them from there. What is this? Why is he moving him? Okay, it didn't work here. He said blessing. Let's go to another place. It's one word, superstition. It's just goofy, human, superstitious behavior. Let's move to another place. Maybe we get a situation. I wonder if you and I, if we do that stuff, whether we know it or not, where we're, well, maybe if I pray like I did that one time, God answered my prayer, and I sat in that position over there on that log, I'm going to go and sit on that log, and I'm going to sit in that same position and pray, and God will hear me this time because he heard me like that last time. Does God care how you're sitting on the log? I doubt it. It's funny how people are superstitious. I know athletes are very superstitious people. There's certain things they'll wear. I remember in football, some of my buddies were like, yeah, I never wash my undershirt for under my shoulder pads. And I used to try to make the argument, yeah, but we're losing. Maybe you should try washing it, make that your tradition, you know. But somehow they thought it was more fun having a stiff shirt every day. You had to kind of break it up before you could put it on. But anyways, superstition, goofiness. So Balak brought, verse 28, Balaam to the top of Peor that looketh toward Jeshimon. And Balaam said unto Balak, build me here 7 altars, prepare me 7 bullocks, 7 rams. And Balak did as Balaam had said, and offered a bullock and a ram at every altar. And when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he went not. Now, this is huge. Notice this. When he saw that it was pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he went not as other times to seek for enchantments, but he set his face toward the wilderness. One thing we learn here is he was apparently seeking enchantments before on the other two things, trying to figure out a way to curse the children of Israel. But then he finally realizes, man, God's just not going to do it. So he gives up his enchantments. That's the Ouija board, seance, black magic, witchcraft thing that he was doing. The reason I point that out is it tells us a little bit more about this character, Balaam. And before we put him up as one of the holy prophets of Israel, he's a Gentile. He's called a prophet. He does speak to the Lord, but I highly doubt he's really one of God's men. I think God spoke to him because he was there at the time, and he's the one that was doing these divination enchantment things. And it's funny how God can even use a pagan. That's the point. I wonder if Balaam is more of a pagan than a believer in Jehovah. Something to think about. Well, he was doing these enchantments, finally gives that up. Well, verse 2, and Balaam lifted up his eyes and saw Israel abiding in his tents according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him. What did Balaam see when he looked over against Peor and saw the children of Israel out in the valley? What did he see? Anybody remember? Saw a cross, because they're all in their tribes in their fashion around the tabernacle like we studied in early in Numbers. So the Spirit of God comes on him. That's an interesting thing. Here's a guy who was once doing witchcraft stuff. Now the Spirit of God's on him. And he took up his parable. This is number 3. He took up this parable or oracle and said, Balaam the son of Beor hath said, and the man whose eyes are open hath said, he hath said, which heard the words of God, which saw the vision of the Almighty falling into a trance, but having his eyes open, how goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel. As the valleys they are spread forth, as gardens by the river's side, they are as the trees of line aloes, which the Lord hath planted, as the cedar trees beside the water. He shall pour the water out of his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters, and his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. And God brought him forth out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of a unicorn. There it is again, same word, rhino. He shall eat up the nations, his enemies, and shall break their bones and pierce them through with his arrows. He couched as he lay down as a lion, as a great lion, named Cecil. Oh, sorry, just couldn't remember this. Great lion, who shall stir him up? Blessed is he that blesseth thee, and cursed is he that curseth thee. The point is, this is Balaam speaking the word of the Lord, and so this third one is beautiful. We could, something to think about. The Lord really has done all of these things for Israel. When it talks about the nations and how they'll pierce them through with his arrows, Israel is one of the most militaristically interesting countries in all of the world. They've been attacked time and time again by superior arms, but every single time they come out victorious, and it's biblically proportioned. And I think that's just God, even in modern times, taking weapons and blessing Israel. I told you that there's a West Point instructor that was asked, why don't we study more about the wars of Israel, specifically the Yom Kippur War? They were asking, why don't we study that? Because it was an amazing battle. And the instructor at West Point said, we don't study that battle because there's no explanation of why it worked the way it did. It really just is just a miracle of God. That's it. And it's really true. When you look at the wars of Israel, even modern day wars, the Yom Kippur or the Six-Day War or the War of Independence back in 48, all amazing, amazing battles that you kind of see God's hand on. This prophecy from this goofy prophet, so-called, came to pass and is still coming to pass. Well, verse 10, Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam, and he smote his hands together, and Balak said unto Balaam, I called thee to curse mine enemies, and behold, thou hast altogether blessed them these three times. Therefore now flee thou to thy place. I thought to promote thee to great honor, but lo, the Lord hath kept thee back from honor. And Balaam said to Balak, Spake I not also to thy messengers, which thou sendest unto me, saying, If Balak would give me his house full of gold and silver, hint, hint, I cannot go beyond the commandment of the Lord to do either good or bad of mine own mind. But what the Lord saith, that will I speak. And now, behold, I go to my people. Come, therefore, and I will advertise thee what this people shall do to thy people in the latter days. And he took up his parable and said, Balaam, the son of Beor, hath said, and the man whose eyes are open hath said, he hath said, which heard the words of God and knew the knowledge of the Most High, which saw the vision of the Almighty falling into a trance, but having his eyes open. Now, pause for a second. This is the fourth and final parable or oracle. And he's talking about this mysterious trance. What's he talking about? Not real sure, but here's where it gets incredible. He's about to say something that is huge, and it's there in verse 17 in this final saying. He says in verse 17, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not near. There shall come a star out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children of Sheth. And Edom shall be a possession, Seir also shall be a possession for his enemies, and Israel shall do valiantly. Out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion and shall destroy him that remaineth of the city. And when he looked upon Amalek, he took up his parable and said, Amalek was the first of the nations, but his latter end shall be that where he perishes forever. And then he looked at the Kenites and took up his parable and said, Strong is thy dwelling place, and thou puttest thy nest in a rock. Nevertheless, the Kenites shall be wasted until Asher shall carry thee away captive. And he took up this parable and said, Alas, who shall live when God doeth this? And the ships shall come from the coast of Shittim and shall afflict Ashur and afflict Eber, and he shall also perish forever. And Balaam rose up and went and returned to his place, and Balak went his way. What's that? This final oracle was kind of a multifaceted oracle against the nations surrounding, saying, you guys are all toast. In the latter days, that's a phrase that he used in this final oracle. He's talking about the end times. What's going to happen in the end times? Verse 17 is the operable verse that tells us what's going on. That there's going to come out of Jacob, a star out of Jacob, capital S. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. The scepter is a symbol of power and authority. He's talking about the coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ, where he's going to rule and reign, and he's going to subdue those nations surrounding there in that region. But the ships of Chittim, that's actually Cyprus, by the way, modern day. But the implication is even people from the outside are going to come, and he will rule them all. It's kind of a fascinating prophecy from this strange little prophet. Now, I know it's late, but just a few more minutes, because we already kind of covered chapter 25, but I'd like to wrap this up, because this is part of the story. So Israel abode in Shittim, verse 1, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab, and they called the people into the sacrifice of their gods. Sad. And the people did eat and bowed down to their gods, and Israel joined himself to Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, Take all the heads of the people, hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said to the judges of Israel, Slay ye every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses, and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation, took a javelin in his hand, went after the man of Israel and into the tent and thrust both of them through. The man of Israel, the woman, through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel, and those that died in the plague were 24,000. Now, why the blood and guts? Why the brutality from Moses? Why from Phinehas? Brett, are you saying that we should go kill people that are partying down? Definitely not. But this is telling us about how we are to mortify the deeds of the flesh. The Bible talks about how we're to, we are crucified with Christ. We need to die to our sinful flesh and put down and kill those things in our own lives that are godless, horrible things that we shouldn't be doing. And the gravity of this story should be like a red alert for us. I know it's getting cold. I see people shivering, so we got to hurry here. By the way, whose idea was it to send the pretty Moabite girls down to the men of Israel so that they would fall in love, have intimacy, and then worship their idols? Whose idea was that? That was Balaam's idea. We learned that from Numbers 31. He counseled and even taught, the Bible says, the people how to put a stumbling block. So he knew that he couldn't curse them with his mouth, but he knew that they could curse themselves. That's what we can do. God's going to protect us. He's going to get us through. He's going to take us through. But we can curse ourselves when we wrap ourselves up in sinful deeds. Lesson to be learned. Well, finish it up. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, hath turned away my wrath from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consume not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Wherefore say, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace. God says, I'm jealous. But don't make the mistake of saying, I don't know about God being a jealous God. Just know this, God is not jealous of anyone. He's jealous for everyone. He's jealous for you. It's a big difference. Oprah Winfrey got stumbled by that. She says, I just can't follow a God who's got the same human nature characteristic of jealousy. And it's so sad because that's what made her leave the true Christian faith. That's what she says. She heard a preacher give a sermon on God is a jealous God. But she didn't get it. It's not jealous of anyone. He's jealous for you. Big difference. Well, finally, verse 13. And he, Phinehas, shall have it, that peace, and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made an atonement for the children of Israel. Phinehas gets the A+ gold star for sticking through the sinful situation there and stopping the plague. Well, verse 14, now the name of the Israelite that was slain, even that was slain, the Midianitish woman, was Zimri, the son of Salu, the prince of a chief of the house of Simeonites. And the name of the Midianitish woman was slain, her name was Cosby, the daughter of Bill. Oh, I'm sorry, daughter of Zur. And he was the head over the people and the chief house of Midian. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, vex the Midianites, smite them, for they vex you with their wiles. There's that sneaky thing they tried to do, is slipping in the girls and worshiping their idols. They try to vex you, so you got to wipe them out. Wherefore, they have beguiled you in the matter of Peor and the matter of Cosby, the daughter of the prince of Midian, their sister, which was slain in the day of the plague for Peor's sake. Now, we go away tonight thinking, wow, what a long, brutal, sad story. 24,000 Jews died, but ultimately the Midianites are going to be slain and wiped out. But what we need to know tonight is some of us might have little Midianitish women running around in our lives. And Jewish guys, what was his name, Zimri and Cosby. We got those running around our life, and we need to stick them through. We need to deal harshly with the sin that's in our lives. Do we need to run a spear through our television, that's hanging on the wall, the flat screen? Do we need to run a spear through your iPhone? Do you need to run a spear through some of the places that you go that you know are not godly? The deeds that you're doing that are just bringing in sinful stuff into your life? And you don't even realize it. I don't even realize it. I'm cursing myself by bringing sin into my life. The Lord will forgive me. The Lord will protect me. And we have a promised land to look forward to. But we can go there being happy and holy and full and content, or we can go there fighting against the Lord like these people and end up in pain and suffering. It's a choice we have to make. Lord, give us wisdom. Amen. Lord, I pray as we pack it up tonight on this evening, I pray that you'd cause this story to just be ringing in our hearts and our minds as a reminder to stay away from mixture of sinful things. Lord, we're thankful for your grace, how you don't see our sins, you remember them no more. But as we go, Lord, I pray that we'd hunger and thirst for righteousness. So bless these, your people. Lord, I pray that you'd reward them, have good fruit in their life from this study tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at atheecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.